Now, beloved, have you been to Las Vegas? Of course, not to gamble, right? But I remember as a teenager, I took a tour there. My dad took us there. And I remember vividly walking through the fancy streets of Las Vegas and the place called Las Vegas Strip. You can walk through it and see all the famous buildings of the world. You can see the Eiffel Tower. And you can see the pyramid, you can see the Arc de Triomphe, and the canals of Venice, and the Statue of Liberty. You can see all of those. All of it is, of course, a copy, right? It's a copy. Remarkably well made, though, realistic enough that if you stand beneath the Eiffel Tower there for a second, you feel like maybe I'm in Paris. I mean, but you're not, you're in Vegas, right? It's not the real thing. No one who sees those replicas think to themselves, now that I've seen these replicas, you know, I have no reason to see the real one. Or in Paris, somebody goes to the real Eiffel Tower and stand beneath to look up and say that, oh, I like the Vegas version better. No one, that's a silly thing to do. That would be silly. Replicas are made because the real ones are so wondrous and beautiful, worthy to be copied, right? Even the copies leave you with some level of wonder. But still, you want the real thing. You want to see a real pyramid. You want to see the real Eiffel Tower. But look, that's exactly the message of the author of Hebrews is communicating to us today. Jewish Christians of his time were tempted to go back to Judaism. Go back to what they could see, back to what was familiar, back to the sacrifices, back to the priest, back to the law, back to the temple. And understand, none of these things were bad. They were not false. God himself gave them the tabernacle, the temple, priesthood, sacrifice. All of it were God's idea. It was a gift to Israel. God gave Moses careful instruction about how everything was to be made and performed, but they were never meant to be the final thing. They were never meant to be the final thing. They were pointing beyond themselves. They were copy, replicas, shadow, as the biblical author calls it later. But now the reality has come, from replica to reality, from shadow to substance, from type to its fulfillment. Jesus Christ had come and fulfilled it all. So the message to those Christians was, why would you go back to the replicas? Why would you go back to the shadows when the reality, the real substance has come? That same question comes to us today. We're not tempted to bring back any more sacrifices. And I don't want to do it. Nobody wants to bring back those things. Nobody wants to build a temple back up. I know some people do. But think about it. We are constantly tempted to put our confidence, in the things that we can see, things that we can do, things that we can actually have control over, or things on earth. But the author of Hebrews lifts our eyes to heaven. That's his goal today. Lift your eyes to heaven. You have a high priest, a living, exalted high priest, ministering, serving for you and me in the heavenly sanctuary today. I'm titled the sermon, More Excellent High Priest in Heaven. And today's message is this: rest your confidence in Christ. Because we have a high priest who ministers to us in heaven. Rest your confidence in Christ, because we have a high priest who ministers to us in heaven. And I want to walk through our text in three parts. First, look where our high priest ministers. Look where our high priest ministers. And second, see why the earthly ministry could never be enough. See why the earthly ministry could never be enough. And third, rest in the more excellent ministry Christ has obtained. Rest in the more excellent ministry Christ has obtained. Let's get to verse 1. Look where our high priest ministers. Verse 1 begins with, now the point, right? He doesn't say, now let me add one more thing, or in summary. He begins with, now the point. The original language of the point comes from a word, or derives from a word, head, your head. The author is emphatically saying that here is the head, the principal main point, right? Pay attention. Here is the principal main point. Actually, it's like when you go to a doctor to get your health check done, get run through some whole series of tests, blood works, x-rays, and MRIs. The doctor comes in and start talking about those numbers, levels, and what those components mean in the charts, and just going over your head, and you just keep nodding, okay. And then the doctor says, here's what it means for you. And then you're like, oh, okay, what does it mean for me? Right? So pay attention. That's the moment you came in for. And that's how verse 1 set us up. Like after seven chapters of Jesus is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua, priests forever, or by after the order of Melchizedek. Some are going over your heads too. But the author sets down his folder and says, now here, now the point in all of this is this. Is this. And what's the point? It says, we have such a high priest. That's the point. We have such a high priest. It says, we have, you have, I have, we have. Not we had, not we will have, but we have. Yeah. And we already heard the same language in chapter 4 of Hebrews. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And now, after everything the author taught us about Jesus' priesthood and how his superiority, his wonders and beauty, he says it again. We have such a high priest. And this present possession we have should be the living reality for you and me, should be the living reality for you and me, because we have such a high priest. We don't need anyone else to stand between us and God. We don't need anyone else. We don't need a Catholic priest to go to God. You don't need me. You don't need any other pastors or some spiritual leaders of this world. You don't need them. You go to God through Christ. In Christ, you are with him. You go straight directly to God through Christ. Now, verse 2, look where Christ is seated. Look where he is, the location. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. And we already heard this similar thing in Hebrews 1:3 about Jesus being seated, or he sat down, right? After making purification for sin, he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. But what does it mean, again, that he's seated now as high priest? What does it mean that he's seated as a high priest? If you remember the tabernacle, inside the tabernacle there are different furnitures and different ornaments and different lamps and whatnot. But there was no chair. There was no chair. There was no stool. There was nothing to sit on. The priests never sat down. Why? Because their job was never done. Their job was never finished. Sacrifice after sacrifice, year after year, blood sprinkle after blood sprinkle, they continually had to come back to the tent on the Day of Atonement to make sacrifice for his own sins, which was continuously being sinned, and the sins of his people Israel again and again and again. The work never stayed done. It never got done. There's nowhere to sit. But our high priest Jesus sits because the work is done. Once for all. Work is done once for all. His work is finished. And that's exactly what he said on the cross. It is finished. It is finished. He paid in full. He doesn't go in and out of the tent year after year. He went in once and offered his own blood as sacrifice once. And he sat down. Complete. Nothing left to repeat or add to what he has already finished. But where does he sit? Again, at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven, next to the Father, next to God, the place of the highest honor imaginable. That's where he's at. But then interestingly, the verse continues. After saying that, he says he's a minister, one who ministers, seated on a throne, majesty on high, and yet he's the one who ministers. Is the one who serves. Minister means serve. When we hear seated at the throne, you know, like Hollywood or Netflix, whatever you guys watch, you will picture a king with a crown jewel, gold shiny, and reclining at his throne, and servants feeding him grapes or something. And then they're entertaining him. That's kind of the picture that Hollywood would definitely make there. But as for our Lord Jesus, he says he's a minister. He's the one who serves. He's the one who serves. He didn't sit down to be waited on. He sat down and he is still working. Remember what Jesus told his disciples? Who is the greater? One who reclines at the table or one who serves? I am among you as the one who serves. And if you think about it, we thought that Jesus was a faithful servant only for that period of his earthly ministry, right? Of his humiliation. And that after that was complete, we thought that Jesus would be now seated, not having to minister, but in heaven he still ministers, he serves. What does that mean? Understand what is being held together here is his atoning work, right? His atoning work, his blood, bleeding, his dying as a sacrifice for all sins. That work is done. That work is done. Don't bring that up again. That was done. He will never again need to offer himself for sin. That part, he sits down. He's done. But his priestly work of representing you and me to God, to mediate us between God and us, interceding for us, again, standing between us and the Father, that continues. That work continues. He serves continually even now while you are sitting in this room. He serves. And that's not a contradiction. That's the whole beauty and glory of it. He rules and reigns as a king, and yet he serves. He serves. He's exalted, yet he's not distant. He sat down because the work of sacrifice is finished, but he's still at work on his seat. Every moment, on your and my behalf, continue to serve. And that's amazing. Going back to Jesus again, where does he serve? Okay, he's seated. Where does he serve? He says, in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The true tent. Remember our Las Vegas introduction. Replicas, and it's remarkable, realistic, but it's not the real thing. The tabernacle Moses built was never the real thing either. It was a copy built by men according to the pattern God gave on the mount. Moses saw something, a model, and he had to build it. But the tent that our high priest serves in was set up by the Lord himself. Not by man, but the Lord himself. This is a true tent, the original. The earthly one was always a copy, yet the heavenly one, Jesus is at, is the original. But beloved, this idea of looking to and looking forward to the real thing wasn't new in Hebrews 8. This idea has been always the thing for faithful people of God. Remember, later, Hebrew author will talk about the faith that Abram had. You know how Abram lived? Long before there was a Mosaic tabernacle or temple, Hebrews 11 tells us that Abram lived his whole life in tents. In tents. Owning no land in the promised land except for a burial place. He was a stranger in the very country that God had promised him. And how could a man live like that? Never secure, always moving around. But Hebrews 11:10 tells us that he was looking forward to the city that has a foundation whose designer and builder is God. Yeah. Abram looked at his tent, just flimsy, temporary, held up by some sticks in the ground. But he was looking beyond. What does this mean for you on, say, Monday morning? Like, we don't even last Tuesday. Monday morning, you mess up again. You lost your, I lose my temper with my kids, and you said something you regret, done something you promised yourself you wouldn't do this time. What do you do? What does that mean? It means, because Jesus sits in heaven, Jesus is ministering to us, it means that you have not fallen away from God and have to start all over again. Hallelujah. That's not what it means when you sin. You're not back on some holy treadmill trying to earn your way back to God. Good standing with God. That's not what it means. Your high priest already finished the work that makes you right with God. That's untouchable. You don't add to it. You don't repair it when you fail and fall. It's perfectly done by Christ himself. You rest in what's already done because your high priest is seated. And not because you perform well enough, but again, Jesus has done the perfect work. And because he's ministering to you still, even now, you can repent and return and turn your eyes to him for strength to get back up again and keep on walking by faith and repeat. Right? Stop running on the legalistic treadmill. You can never make your relationship with God right by your own strength. Just run straight to Jesus. Just run straight to Jesus. Where grace abounds. He's seated at the throne of grace on high. Just straight. Go straight to him. And he's ministering. What does it mean that he's serving us even now? What does it mean that you feel like nobody fighting for you? And you feel like nobody's fighting for you? Lying awake at 2 a.m. You're anxious and worried about maybe your bills, your marriage, or whether you're going to get married or not. Over your parents who don't talk to you. Over your kids who don't listen to you. Or maybe over a diagnosis that you're waiting on. What does it mean now that he's ministering to you? It means that you're not forgotten. It means that right now, somebody who knows you better than yourself, and who loves you better than your own self, who died for you, that somebody is right next to the Father. Speaking to the Father to serve you. You're not alone. Jesus is representing you when you're struggling in the dark. He's there. Jesus is there. Jesus is speaking on your behalf before the throne of God. So that's what it means to have a high priest who is both seated and ministering to you. You don't have to work so hard to be accepted because Jesus is seated after he has finished the work. And you're never facing anything alone because he's ministering to you, making new making all things new, making you new. When you struggle, imagine, imagine stepping into heaven. God the Father in the room, Jesus seated next to him, welcoming you into the Father's embrace. Because Christ has ascended, we in Christ are seated there too. According to Ephesians 2:6, we are there, seated in heaven with him. So go to him. Right? Go to him in your prayers. Go to him in your difficulties and challenges, your struggles, sin struggles, temptations. Go to him. You can go to him in prayer anytime. You can go into the throne room anytime, where seraphim and cherubim are hiding their eyes, but you can behold your Lord Jesus with your own eyes. Go to him. Go to him. And ask of him of strength and endurance. You can, again, pray asking that. Anything you need for life and godliness, he'll give you. He will empower you. He'll supply it abundantly. Wisdom, joy, whatever you need. Now let's look at a second point, verse 3. See why the earthly ministry could never be enough. That's my second point. See why the earthly ministry could never be enough. Look at verse 3. It talks about what the job description of high priest is. It says every high priest, without exception, is appointed for one thing, one job, to offer something, gifts and sacrifices, it says. And that's not optional. That's what they're appointed to do, offer gifts and sacrifices. You can't be a high priest and show up empty-handed. See, the author says it was necessary, even for Christ as our high priest, to offer something. And what did he offer? What did he offer? Right? We sing this song often. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. We come to God with empty hands. We have nothing that could ever pay for our sin, because Jesus, our high priest, he paid it all. He brought an offering and gift, not a bull or a goat or a lamb or a dove, but a gift of himself. And we already heard this in chapter 7 again. He doesn't need to offer sacrifice repeatedly, not only that because he did not sin, but that his sacrifice was perfect. He gave himself. He offered himself once for all. And we could not have labor for this. Jesus labored on the cross outside Jerusalem so that you and me, you and I, will never have to earn our way to God, but come straight through him. So your high priest already brought the offering and offered the gift of himself. So that work is done. We just thank him for it. But then verse 4, it says, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. Very interesting. All because there were already priests down here on earth offering gifts according to the law. And some of the Jewish Christians, probably many of them, got confused about this. Now, there's a two priesthood? What's going on here? Did God all of a sudden change his mind? Like, all of the system we have known, Levitical priesthood, is now, okay, revamped, and there's another priesthood? This verse is explaining what it means. The priesthood were never given to be some rivalry. Okay? If that was a plan. It's not that Jesus wasn't good enough for earthly priesthood. He was never meant to be. He was from the tribe of Judah, right? Not Levi. The priesthood belonged to Levi. If Jesus has walked into the temple during his earthly ministry, and try his priestly garments, he would have been rejected because he's not a priest, according to the law. And this wasn't some accident. God's like genetically, oh shoot, he went to line of Judah. Oh no, that's not the case. God meant it that way. God promised that he's going to be born through the line of Judah, right? It wasn't an accident. God preserved the line of promise through Abraham, Judah, and David, not Levi, on purpose. And this is God being precisely and consistently God, never contradicting his own instructions or promises. So why keep Jesus out of the earthly priesthood? Because God already planned something greater in mind. God, think about this, God disqualified Christ from Levitical earthly priesthood because his plan was to exceed it, elevate it to a heavenly priesthood, to perfect priesthood, elevate to something far, far greater than what the Levites could offer. That's why the law existed in the first place. It wasn't a competing plan, but it was a placeholder. It was a placeholder. It was good. It regulated exactly how sinful people could approach holy God. But it could never, right? It could never remove sin, right? The law revealed sin. It regulated some things about sin, but it could never remove sin. We can think about it this way. About the law, you have all smoke detectors. Maybe many of you put the batteries out because it always runs out. But smoke detector, what it's supposed to do, it's a good thing, it's a life-saving thing because it alarms you when there's a smoke. Yeah. Mine actually talks. Mine says, there's a smoke in the kitchen, and it notifies me. So I know when I'm in my office, something's burning in the kitchen. But it notifies you, right? It smoke detector tells you there's something to be put out, fire or smoke, whatever it is. There's a problem. That's what smoke detector sensors do. But I don't think there's any smoke detector that actually put out the fire. Right? The law is like that. It alarms Israel. Sacrifice after sacrifice, blood after blood, year after year. You have a sin problem. You have a sin problem. It alarms you. But they never puts out the fire of sin. Yeah. Wow. Hebrews 10:4 says plainly, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. It's impossible.
That's right.
Not unlikely, but impossible. That's why the priests went back in year after year. But Christ's blood is a single offering, once for all, forgives all sins and cleanses all sins. Not only cleanses us from the guilt of sin and the shame of sin, but changes us from inside out. Changes, cleanses our conscience, our mind, our heart, our desires. That's what Christ's ministry does. That's the difference between a fire alarm and a fire suppression system. The law, again, could only tell Israel again and again, you have a fire to put out, you have a fire to put out. But Christ's priesthood, put it out for you. Put it out for you. But verse 5 tells us why then the earthly system was built the way it was. Okay, so why was it given that way? Why was it given that way? Because they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Think of these two keywords, a copy and shadow. Some of you still have or remember using old copy machines, the old church or old school copy machines where you copy something and it comes out faded or blurry or streaks and gray, and it looks like a copy thing, right? So when you see a copy thing, you don't say, this is original. No, it's a copy thing. That's an old copy machine. It's never the original. That's what copy means, right? But think about now, a shadow. What is shadow? It has no substance of its own. You cannot catch a shadow, right? It only exists because there's something real is casting the shadow. A shadow can only show so much too, right? When a person is walking towards you, you can see a shadow of somebody coming towards you, but you don't see their face. You don't see the details of what the person looks like. No, it only gives you so much information. It's a shadow. It's a shadow. With these two now keywords, copy and shadow, put together, here's what verse 5 tells us. The earthly priesthood was never designed to be the real and the final and the full thing. It was copy and a shadow. It's always going to leave you wanting. It was not complete. Not because it failed, but because it was meant to be a copy and a shadow. And that was God's plan all along, to send us the original, not a copy, the substance, not a shadow, in the person of Jesus Christ. That's why he gave the law first and have his people wait for the real thing to come. That has been his plan all along, to send his son Jesus, our high priest, the real thing, not a replica, the substance, not a shadow. And then Moses, again, was warned about God, warned by God, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. So imagine the replica of tabernacle was, you know, very highly detailed, right? Every measurement, every curtain, every little detail was specified. But if you think about copy and shadow, why would God care so much about the details of those things? That he only ever meant it as a copy and shadow. Well, so that the details of the shadow and copy could be recognized when the substance finally arrived. When the real thing comes, the copy already shows that, okay, this real thing looks like this. When the shadow was there, okay, the real thing was shaped like this. So when real thing comes, everybody knows that, oh, that's the real thing. That's the real thing. Christ came. The substance has come. That's why he was given. His people could look back and see exactly how the shadow had been shaped around Jesus the whole time, how the copy was given around Jesus the whole time. Earthly ministry of those copies and shadows were limited for that reason. It's anticipating the real one to come. And then reality of Christ has come. The author of Hebrews is telling the Jewish Christian back then, hey, the real thing is here. Just recognize. Don't go back to copy and shadow. See the real thing, Jesus. What does it mean for you today? Some of you are still trying to bring something in your hands, whether that's your church attendance, your good behavior, your effort to be a better person, if that's what makes you acceptable to God. Verse 3 says, you know, stop that. You have nothing to bring because he has already brought everything for you. And some of you has been just looking to the smoke detector for your whole life, some rule or routines, regulations to put to death sin, but it never fixes you. No, go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. He's a fire suppression. He'll put to death sin in you. He'll make you like himself. Go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. And some of you are chasing a copy of a faded version of what you actually need, whether that's some kind of a spiritual leader or mentor. No, just go to Jesus. And how you go to Jesus? You pray, and you go into his word, and you see him. You behold him. You look what he does. And you remind yourself of all of his promises. Remind yourself what he's doing for you, ministering to you, interceding for you. He has the source of all things. And he's in heaven, able to give you everything you need for life and godliness. So go to him. So now we have seen where our high priestly ministers in heaven. We have seen why the earthly priest could never be enough by design. Now, finally, let's hear what kind of ministry Christ has obtained so we can rest in him. The third point, rest in the more excellent ministry Christ has obtained. Rest in the more excellent ministry Christ has obtained. Verse 6 says, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as a covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. And Jesus has obtained what? A better promise. A ministry more excellent. Ministry more excellent. More excellent is the word that we've been hearing repeatedly all throughout. Right? Jesus is more excellent than the angels. He's more excellent than Moses. More excellent priest. More excellent. That's really a key word for Jesus. We've been putting our series on Hebrew, Jesus is better. That has been the theme of it all. Again and again, the author is reminding us that Jesus is better, right? More excellent than the entire priesthood and the covenant Israel had ever known. That's the point he's making here. This word, more excellent, is the author's way of saying whatever you're comparing him to, Jesus, right? Your priesthood, then your Levites, your temple, and whatever that means for you today, legalism, self-righteousness, whatever it is, if compared to Jesus, Jesus always wins. He's more excellent, more excellent. But this verse doesn't just say Jesus' ministry is more excellent. It says something about the covenant that he mediates is better. And what does it mean that Christ mediates a covenant? A mediator is someone who stands between two parties to keep their relationship going. Okay? In this covenant relationship between us and God, mediator is Jesus. He's the one who is keeping us with God. Right? God never breaks his covenant. We do. But Jesus keeps us together because he's mediating that covenant for us. For us. So Christ's job as a mediator isn't just standing there next to God, reminding God to keep his promises. No. It's God never needs reminding. Well, Christ's job is standing before the Father on our behalf, representing us. Saying the Father, you know, when the kid sins, he's mine. Father, he's mine. I paid a penalty for him. And I've given him forgiveness. He's acceptable in your sight. That's what he does for us. And that's the covenant this verse says is better. Enacted on better promises. Better promises. Now, when you think about better promises, listen carefully, because I think it's easy to misunderstand this. It's not that God's old promises were somehow less true or less trustworthy than his new ones, right? God doesn't have a set of promises he takes more seriously than the others. The difference isn't in how reliable the promises were. God kept every promise. And every promise was precious. But the difference is in what the promise could actually give. The old covenant promise could give Israel a law written on stone tablets, written in scrolls, written on the outside, something you could read, you could study and memorize, and try your best to obey. But it could never get inside and change you from the inside out. It could tell you what was right and wrong, but it could never make you want to do it. The new covenant does something the old one never could do. Something greater, something better. Because a few verses after our text, next week will be about this new covenant idea. The author quotes the prophet Jeremiah, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. So not on the stone tablet, but on you. That's what he does. That's the better promise. Not a better set of rules, but a promise that could actually change the one who receives it from the heart. So think about what this more excellent ministry is actually doing for you right now while you're sitting in this room thinking of Jesus. Even when we're here together on the Lord's Day, it's Jesus who leads us in worship. And that's why we always read his word as if he's speaking on behalf of us. Jesus is leading us in worship before he's anything else in that truly heavenly sanctuary. He's a true worshiper leading us into the very presence of God. That's what he does when we gather. When you sing this morning, when you pray, when your heart lifts towards God, even in the middle of a hard, difficult, challenging week, you're not doing that alone. You're being led by Christ himself, our high priest, into the very, very throne room and presence of God himself. So he mediates for you. When you stumble, and you will stumble, I stumble, everybody will stumble. He doesn't walk away from the covenant and says he's done. No, he stands between you and the Father, representing you. Hallelujah. The way the old high priest carried Israel's names on those stones, his shoulder and his chest, but Jesus carries your name inscribed on his hands.
Wow.
And he writes his word on your heart. As you read his word, as you love his word, as you try to live out by his word, he writes it in your heart and changes you from inside out. That's what he does as a mediator of a better covenant, a better minister for us, high priest in heaven. And what does it mean for you? Love is here is the whole message. Again, our main point today, rest your confidence in Christ. Rest your confidence in Christ because we have a high priest who ministers to us in heaven. And some of you are still trying to live by the old promises, trying to obey your way into God's good grace, trying to keep the rules and regulations outside of you. No, just go to Jesus. Go to Jesus. You are acceptable in him. In him, go to Jesus. Stop chasing after the old promises, the shadows and copies and replicas. Just go to Jesus. Rest in the better one, the reality. Why would you go back to the replicas when you have the real thing? We have such a high priest. You have such a high priest. And let me close with this hymn that you love to sing. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace, one with himself I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. That's your high priest in heaven, beloved.
Amen.
Let's pray.